Open your Bibles this morning to the book of James 5 and Job chapter number 1, and we'll explain why we're doing that. If you're listening by way of the internet, welcome. We're super excited that you're here. And yes, happy 4th of July, everyone. Happy Independence Day. Willie typed in, independent yet totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is so good. That's Galatians 2:20, is it not? Thanks, Willie. And again, everyone else here on the internet, we just want to say thank you for joining us this morning. And as well, everyone physically here this morning, we're also grateful for you. That's for sure as well. We know that y'all made a long drive to come down. Joe and Sue drove all the way from Idaho to get here.
Yeah.
They actually did. It just, you know, part of their round trip journey. Let's open our Bibles quickly, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 5, but we're going to be in the book of Job. And you'll see in a minute why, which you'll recognize this right away. In James chapter number 5, he reminds his audience, James reminds Israel that what they need to do, they need to take their attention back to the Word of God. And he's done this all the way through the book of James in multiple different ways. James 5 and in Job 1. Look at James 5 verse 10. He says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we again can gather this morning today, and certainly a day remembering history in the United States here, Independence Day. We as believers, how important it is for us every day to remember our Independence Day, a personal independence, when by faith, when your word made it clear to us in our heart and our mind, our desperate need of a perfect, living, resurrected Savior who did a perfect work for us on Calvary. And it was your word that brought us to that understanding, to that conviction. And then the moment we believed that, the moment we just believed it, not by works of righteousness which we did, but according to your mercy, you saved us. And you set us free. And you tell us in your word in so many different ways to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So help us to remember, Lord, every day that Christ is our liberty. Christ is our home. Christ is our country. He's our land. He's our hope. He's our life. And we'll just thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. You can see here in the book of Job that as he's bringing this, the book of James, I'm going to struggle with this all morning, right? You can see here in the book of James that the writer, as he's bringing this book towards his concluding thoughts, he takes and points their attention back to the written word of God. When he says at verse 11, behold, we count, verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets. You see that? He goes all the way back. He points them back to Scripture. It says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. What a perfect description of what they will be experiencing in the tribulation period. That is the suffering, affliction, and of patience. And they need to go back and read the Word of God. Go back and read the Old Testament. Go back and look at the various prophets as examples to see not just that God promised them things through the prophets, but how God worked in the prophets, and the prophets just believed God's Word. He mentions by name, when you look down at verse 11, he mentions Job, he mentions him by name. You see that there? And that's why we are studying some things in the book of Job. We started last week, and I mentioned that we would probably take 3 to 4 weeks. It's probably 4 to maybe 6 weeks, something like that. I'm intending to not stretch it on too long. But on the other hand, I don't want it to be too short. We want to just try to be able to get some major key points out of the book of Job. But that's why we're actually in the book of Job now. So we're still studying James in the book of Job, or should we say Job in the book of James, or something like that. Okay, one or the other. All right. When he says here at verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job," and then it says, "and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." It's important to understand the right, the proper definition of the word pitiful. Generally speaking, in secular use, when people use the word pitiful, what's the usual way that they define and use that word? Sorry state, poverty stricken, things like that. But when you check your Bible, I'm sorry, when you check the dictionary, the word pitiful actually means full of compassion to someone in need. It's a wonderful word. Now, the other use is, it's also a legitimate use of the word, but when that verse says that how the Lord is very pitiful, that doesn't mean that the Lord was poverty stricken, right? But that the Lord was full of compassion and had tender care and mercy towards Job, who was in need. So you want to keep that in mind when it says that the Lord is pitiful. Very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, if you'll also, when it says there, you've seen the end of the Lord. See that phrase there? The end of the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean the Lord ceased to exist. What does it mean, the end of the Lord? What's that? The purpose. What else? Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 42. You can let go of James, and then we're going to spend the rest of the morning in Job now. Not the whole morning, you know, but at least next little bit here, okay? But watch what happens at the end of the book of Job. This is critical to understanding what the book of Job is about. Look at Job, chapter 42. Look at Job, chapter number 42. Watch verse 10, and you want to mark this verse. I think we mentioned this last week briefly. It said, "And the Lord," here it is, "turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." See that there? The quote, the phrase in the book of James about you've seen the end of the Lord. So when they're reading through the book of Job, they come to chapter number 42, they should recognize, like Job himself was in captivity, satanic captivity. That's what the book of Job is presenting, as it were. God, the name Job, did I mention last time, do you know what the name Job means? Did I mention that last time?
Yeah, you did.
The name Job means afflicted. The title to the message today is "My Afflicted Servant." Job is God's afflicted servant. He was in satanic captivity. Job is a type and a picture of God's afflicted servant, the believing remnant, the little flock out there in the tribulation period. They will find themselves, like Job, in satanic captivity. But God has promised, like He indicated here in Job, He is going to turn their captivity. He's going to rescue them from satanic captivity. And you can see here in Job chapter 42, verse 10, the last phrase says, "And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." I want you to compare one passage with that. Go with me to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew chapter number 19. The Lord is going to, just like He turned Job's captivity, He's going to rescue Job from satanic captivity. He's going to do the same for the believing remnant out there in the tribulation period. And just like He blessed Job, in Job's case, twice as much as He had. But watch this passage here, Matthew 19. Matthew chapter number 19. Look at this one. The apostles asked the Lord in Matthew 19:27, "Then answered Peter and said unto Him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed Thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed Me," now this would be the apostles in particular, and then it says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory," so that's His kingdom, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So that's what they specifically are going to get, yes?
Yeah.
But look at the next verse. "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive," in this case, not twice as much, but 100-fold, "and shall inherit everlasting life." So you take a passage like that, and you can see the parallel, the connection with the book of Job. So James, in telling his audience to go and read Job, as it were, and see what it was that got Job through, see the end of the Lord, that is, God, just like He rescued Job out of, He turned his captivity, blessed him twice as much. The believing remnant, they need, like Job, to understand. Listen, Job didn't understand all this while he was going through it. Did you know that? Job did not understand all this while he was going through it. He understood it afterwards. And the little flock, the believing remnant, they can go back and read the book of Job and they'll understand what they're going through in that tribulation period, knowing that God is going to turn their captivity. Now, go with me to the book of Job then. Go with me to the book of Job, chapter number 1. Again, the name Job means afflicted. Did we look at the passage in Genesis where you can see that Job is the third son of Issachar? We did look at that. Okay. Job is a descendant of from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. One of Jacob's sons was Issachar. Job is the third son of Issachar. Job initially goes down into Egypt with Jacob, but then at some point leaves Egypt and goes to the east, as it were. He actually winds up in the land of Uz. That's not the Wizard of Oz. It's the land of Uz, okay? He winds up in the land of Uz. And the land of Uz is south of like the land that God promised to Israel. It's like where Mount Seir is. Esau, the Edomites. The Edomites are from Esau. They occupied where Mount Seir was. So Uz is down there. And so that tells you a little bit about who Job was. Something else you want to notice here about Job is, look at what it says at verse 3. This is all review. I'm going to do this quickly. It says, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Think about that. That's God's testimony. He was the greatest man of all the men of the East. You can see his wealth identified in verse 3. At that time, when wealth was in relationship, you know, not how many high rises you owned on Park Avenue, kind of a thing, but all the livestock. Think of what you had to have when you had, if you had 7,000 sheep. What else did you need?
Shepherds.
What else did you need? Land. Excellent. What else did you need?
Water.
Good. What else did you need?
Food.
You need a lot of sheep dogs, right? Need a lot of servants. that kind of thing. Think about 3,000 camels. Think about all the logistics that you have to have control over. Think about this Job's ability to manage huge empires, to be able to have food enough for the animals, all the servants that are taking care of all the animals, all the land that you had to set open and so forth to grow crops for the animals. He's got oxen. He's got 500 she-asses and a very great household. He's got a lot of mouths to feed, okay? I'm telling you. He's got a lot of people dependent on him. When you look back at verse 1, something else that we're told about Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was, watch this, perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. When it says perfect, it doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. How do you know he was a sinner? He was from Adam. Okay. So, and also we noted last time, Job, there's nothing in the book of Job indicating that the law has yet been given. Job is offering sacrifices for his sons and daughters. He's not of the tribe of Levi. When that verse says that he was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, that tells you something about his conscience. Job was very aware of not only truth that had been passed down from Adam. Go read Genesis chapter 5 and so forth, and you'll see a sequence there of how truth got passed on. He was very aware of the creation and the Creator. He feared God and eschewed evil. And he did that all without having the Ten Commandments, interestingly enough, isn't it? Okay? No written record. He did have a conscience and very aware of God. Now, in the book of Job, back to verse 6, let me just go through this quickly. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them. The Lord is the one who brings up Job. And I want you to see what he says here when he brings up Job at verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, verse 7, I'm at verse 7, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. What did we find last week that was all about? What is Satan's claiming there?
Ownership
of the earth. That's what he's claiming. Ownership of the earth and all the people on the earth. The Lord brings up Job. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? God is the one that brings up Job to Satan. Now, we're going to read verse 8 a little bit differently. Not that I'm telling you at all to change your Bible, of course. But remember we said that Job is a type and a picture of the believing remnant. Job is God's afflicted servant, right? He is God's afflicted servant. So when it says at verse 8, hast thou considered my servant? And instead of Job there, I want you to think the little flock, the believing remnant. Hast thou considered my servant, the little flock, the believing remnant, that there is none like them in the earth? They're perfect and upright. They fear God and they eschew evil. You see the picture here? That's what's going on in the book of Job. Job was an actual, real, living human being. And this really happened to this man. But the fact that James in James 5 tells him to go back and read the book of Job as an example of the servants of God suffering affliction, enduring patience, and experiencing the end of the Lord. That's why you can read that verse and realize that, wow, even though this book is about Job, fast forward to the tribulation period, it's about the little flock. Isn't that interesting when you read that that way? So when he says in that verse, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant, the little flock, as it were, that there is none like them in the earth, a perfect and upright little flock, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And just like it says about Job, he was perfect. That doesn't mean he was sinless. The little flock is not going to be sinless. But they are going to be separated. They will have separated themselves from the apostate nation joined together as the true nation, trusting God to get them through the tribulation period, eschewing evil, hating evil, so rejecting the Antichrist, rejecting the false prophets at that time, and going with the Word of God. Now, look at Satan's accusation presented as a question. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" That's his accusation. That's his accusation here. He states this: "Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." What does Satan believe by making this accusation about Job to God? Go ahead. What does he believe?
Backwards. He thinks that Job is blessed, is good because he's blessed, where God sees that God is blessing Job because he is good.
So let's ask it this way. Was Job under the Mosaic Covenant?
No.
He wasn't, was he? So was God dealing with Job on the basis of the Ten Commandments?
No.
But doesn't righteousness say, doesn't the Word of God say, righteousness exalteth a nation,
yes, it does say,
but sin is a reproach to any people? So you understand why Job was blessed? Not because Job was under the law. Not because he was under the Mosaic Covenant. The fact is, the way that God has set up this earth and things on the earth is that when you function in line with righteousness, it produces fruit. So Ken, that's what kind of what you're saying, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So yeah, God blessed him. But God would have blessed any man on the earth to the same way that he blessed Job. Any man that would be perfect and upright, fearing God, and eschewing evil. If they would apply the principles of right and wrong, the principles of righteousness, the principles of integrity. You go back and study through, for example, the book of Proverbs. They're wonderful principles about being industrious. Not being slothful, being diligent in anything that you do. And there's plenty of people in history who, they weren't Bible believers at all, but they were diligent. And they were people of integrity to certain degrees and so forth. And they built businesses, they had successful families, things like that from a human standpoint. So, indeed, God did bless Job. But he would have done the same for any man back here if they would have responded the right way to the testimony about the existence of God in the creation and in their conscience. And if they would have feared God, eschewed evil, been perfect and upright, they too would have been blessed. See that? Ken, go ahead. And then I thought I saw another hand back there, Denise.
You mentioned fear of God and eschewing evil. And in essence, when I hear fear of God, that just means realizing there is a right and a wrong.
That's the bottom line. To fear God means you understand there is a right and a wrong. And God's the one who set those. Denise, go ahead. Amen. That's an excellent point. The Lord is the one who brings Job up to the adversary for the purpose of, like you just said, this book gets written to show to the world the answer to Satan's objection, both in chapter number 1 And we're going to see his accusation in chapter number 2. His accusation is, doth Job fear God for naught? Does Job fear God for naught? What else? I got to be careful not to go into too much detail, because otherwise we'll never get through all this. But think about that. Does Job fear God for naught? What's in that question / accusation? That's right. We only really fear God because we really only care about ourselves. See that? And when he says at verse 10, hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Really, who is Satan accusing there? He's accusing God there. God being unjust. And not accurately representing why Job is serving him. Look at verse 11 now. But put forth thine hand now and touch. Notice all that he has. Think his stuff. His stuff. Okay? His material and external human empire and possessions. You got to remember, this guy was the greatest of all the men in the East. World famous, as it were, who this guy was. So when he says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has and stuff, and he will curse thee to thy face. What is his accusation there toward God about Job? What does he claim about Job in that statement? Take away his stuff and he'll curse you. What's in that statement? What does Satan therefore think Job is trusting? His stuff. His materialism. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. And the fact is, people do live for their stuff. Yes?
Yeah.
You know, you've seen the bumper stickers that he who dies with the most toys wins. And no, that's not true. He who dies with the most toys still dies. You know, they say, well, how much did he leave behind when he died? Guess what? All of it. You can't take anything with you. When Satan is making the statement, put forth thine hand now and touch his stuff, because he'll curse you to your face, he's saying Job's confidence is in his stuff. He's built this empire. He's built this wealth. He's built this testimony. Because these are all the various layers of what he's trusting. If they come and take my cattle, I'll still have my camel. My camels. If they come and take my camels, I'll still have my oxen. If they come and take my oxen, I'll still have these other businesses and so forth. What do people think? Oh, hey, if they come and take my silver, then I'll still have my gold. If they come and take my gold, I'll still have my guns. If they come and take my guns, I'll still have what? What are we trusting in? What are we believing is going to rescue us? You see the challenge that all mankind has. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, well, it's still the prevalent opinion of the day that God's blessing is because of the good fortune that we receive, you know, when
yep.
we had it.
Yep.
New job, new house, new car. So we say that God is good.
Yes.
You know? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It's easy to say God is good when things are good.
When things are good, yeah.
But God is good regardless of the outside circumstances.
Yeah. When things are not so good, then... And that's what Satan's belief here is, that if God would touch his stuff, take all the stuff away from Job, all the stuff in which Satan believed Job was trusting, he'd take it all away, and what he believed Job would do would curse God to his face. He would completely change his mind about his belief about God. That God, to curse someone to their face is to do what? To curse them to their face is what? Right to their face, say they are wrong, they're dishonest, they're unjust, they're not fair.
Yeah.
So Satan's belief about Job here, like the little flock in the tribulation period, that you take away all their stuff and that little flock will abandon you, God. They will no longer believe the Bible. And of course what happens is in one day, you look down at verse 14. All the oxen are taken away and most all the servants except one escapes. You come down to verse... let's see, that was verse 14. You come down to verse 16. You got the sheep. They're all just all taken away, right? And there's one servant that escapes. The camels are all taken away. There's one servant that escapes. Think about it. So that's all that out there. All the livestock. Those are all his business empires. And all the servants except one in each case. Then you come to verse 18 and 19. And his sons and his daughters are all killed. This all happens in one day. Yeah, next time we think we had a bad day. Maybe we should go back and reconsider this passage here. In one day. Now jump to verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and what does he do? The destruction, the loss of all that he had did not change his attitude about God. What is that evidence that in the end was true of this man's character? Was he trusting the stuff? No. Take it away, and he still worshiped God. Isn't that something? It says at verse 20 again, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved. All of that, the rending of the mantle, the shaving of his head, falling down to the ground, all of those were examples of recognizing that from dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. That's every action he does here is an action representing he believed about man. From dust thou art, dust shalt thou return. Watch verse 21. In the book of verse 20, and said, what's the next word? That's the first time in the book of Job it's recorded that Job said anything. And it's the word naked. Think about that. The first word in the book of Job that records that Job says something is naked. That's how I came in, and that's how I'm going out. What's that? That's exactly what, humble.
No stuff.
What's that?
No stuff.
Yeah, no stuff. You know? He says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Before we move on, what would be some examples of charging God foolishly?
Asking why.
What's that? Yeah, God, why did you do this?
Yeah.
That's a big one right there. God, why did you do this? What's another one? Another example of charging God foolishly. Yeah, God, where were you? Why didn't you stop the Sabaeans? Why didn't you stop the wind? Why didn't you don't you care about my children? Don't you care about my sons and daughters? Don't you care? All those would be charging God foolishly. What else would be an example of charging God foolishly? Go ahead.
What are people going to think about me?
And God, what are people going to think about you? God, how come you let this happen? What would be some other examples of charging God foolishly?
What have I done to deserve
this? What did I do to deserve this?
What are you teaching me?
What's that?
What are you teaching me?
I'm sorry? What are you teaching me in this, God? What sin did I commit that I'm not confessing? All of those are examples of, listen friends, charging God foolishly. Understand why? And it is what people say when calamity hits. Right?
Yeah.
It's what they say. And they think it's spiritual. It is nothing but religion. It's a complete misunderstanding and misrepresentation of, listen friends, the fact is, we live in the present evil world. Satan is the god of this world. The Apostle Paul says, the sufferings of this present time. Afflictions happen to who?
Everyone.
Saved or lost. Afflictions happen across the board. Saved or lost. When you see what Job does here, he rends his mantle, he shaves his head, he falls down, he worships the Lord. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Now think about those two statements. How did the Lord give? How did the Lord give?
The rain!
The rain! Well, why is that important? Because crops grow when you got rain. But you have to have something. You might have rain. You got to have something else before the crops can grow. What do you have to have? You have to have soil. You got to have earth. You got ground. You got to have seed. What else do you have to have? You got to fertilize. You have atmosphere. God created this amazing place called earth. It's a very unique, teeny tiny little ball floating across the universe, as it were. Teeny tiny little speck. It's the only place in the universe where you have human life. People say, is there life out there? Yes, angels. Of course there's life out there. What are you talking about? But it's the only place perfectly suited for human life. Where you have the right combination, the right atmospheric pressure, the right balance of oxygen with other gases in the air and so forth, the right the water, soil, and the very place of the earth in relationship to the sun, and the very place of the earth in relationship to the sun in our solar system, and then the whole galaxy and so forth, is unique. It could only be within a certain band for life to survive on earth, for human life to survive.
It's the interdependency of nature.
Oh, it is. The very existence of human life on planet earth is a testimony to the Creator, the genius and the creativity of the Creator Himself. When Job says, hey, the Lord gave, you think? When you come out of your mother's womb, as it were, and you take that first breath, God didn't charge you for that oxygen you just breathed. And He's never sent you a bill for that oxygen. If God, watch this passage. We actually, yesterday with the Bible study with the folks there in Australia and the folks in the U.S. that joined us, we looked at a passage over here in Acts 14. Look over to Acts 14 here real quick. Watch this. Look over to Acts 14. Acts chapter number 14. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul comes to Lystra and Derbe in that area. There's a man who is lame, born lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked. The Apostle Paul, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, heals him. And so he jumps up and leaps and praises the Lord and so forth. So look at verse 10 now. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Laconians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. See what they do? They link Barnabas and Paul being gods to the planets. That tells you that their system was a system of worshiping the sun, the moon, stars, and the planets. Were they right or wrong about that? They're worshiping created things instead of the Creator. Paul says this. Look at verse 13. Then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They were going to basically sacrifice on behalf of Paul and Barnabas, and they were gods, right? Which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, thinking that the sun, moon, the stars, the planets, that those are the gods, and turn unto the living God, the God who created all those things." He's outside of His creation. He's separate from His creation, though He functions in His creation. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It says, "The living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Now watch verse 16 very carefully. "Who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their ways." Think Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. He let the nations go. He just said, "Okay, you guys want to worship the sun, moon, and stars, worship the planets, follow Satan? Go ahead, I'm going to just let you go." So just, he let them go, and whatever they wanted to believe in, he just let them go. But watch what God did, even though He let them go. 17. "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness." What's a witness? What does that mean, witness? What's a witness? What do they do? They give proof. They give a testimony. They give evidence. What's that? Validate something? Yes. Watch this. "Nevertheless, He," God, "left not Himself without witness, and that He did good, and gave us" what? "Rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Three things right there. Rain from heaven. Why is that important? For crops. What if God said, "Okay, you Gentiles here at the Tower of Babel, I tell you what. I'm just going to give you up, but I'm also going to turn off the water supply because you've not been paying your water bill. Just turn off that spigot." God has never done that. He's never done that to this day. And what if on top of that, He said, "Not only am I going to turn off the water supply, I'm actually going to, you know, the big oxygen tank supply, that big tank, the celestial tank, I'm going to turn the crank down and we're going to turn off the oxygen supply." He never stopped the oxygen supply. He never withheld gravity, whatever that is, by the way. There's a big debate about what gravity actually is. Is it something that pulls us down because of the mass of two objects in relationship to each other? Or is it the force that pushes everything down? They still don't really know. There's a big argument about it. Point is, it's still, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, it's still there. He didn't stop gravity from working. He didn't change the barometric pressure on Earth. You change it just a little bit, either up or down. You can change it up, then your body's going to explode. You change it down, your body's going to collapse on itself, get squished. All these fine-tuned details. God left Himself witness. Number one, in that He kept the creation just going normally. And in giving rain, He also gave fruitful seasons. The trees kept producing the fruit. The wheat kept growing. The barley, the rye, the grasses to feed the cattle, the sheep, the camels. It all kept going and growing. Even though the nations gave up God, were unthankful for the fact that He was the creator and provider and sustainer of all of that to this very day, this very split second right now. Scripture says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. By Him all things consist. This very day. And forever, by the way. So He gave the rain. The rain goes into the ground. What was it and what is it in all those plants that told the plants, whatever kind of plants they were, that, okay, your roots are going to suck up from the dirt the water, and in that water you've got various minerals. Those minerals come up into the roots and into the veins of the plants, as it were, get converted into usable energy that can the plants blossom and then they produce fruit. Who wrote that program? Who wrote that app? God did. And then, not only rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, and then it says this, filling our hearts with food and what? And gladness. Look, think about that. There's the whole digestion process. Now, I understand sometimes you can have digestive issues. Anybody have those? Sometimes, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that, you know? Kind of a thing. But think about it. So you sit down for supper, you got a big, gigantic steak. When we were up in Idaho, we went and got this place that had steak and everything. I should have paid attention to the menu. This guy comes out with his big, massive steak. I thought, man, he must think I'm Hulk or something. I'm a little skinny old guy, you know. This was massive. And I'm thinking, I can't eat that whole thing. I started sweating just looking at the thing. Well, listen. So you got that plate in front of you. You got your steak. You got your salad. Whatever it is you got there on your plate. How come when you eat it, and then your stomach digests it, goes through your digestive tract and so forth, how does it get converted into usable energy source, right down to the various teeny tiny level in your body, the mitochondria that takes and through the whole ATP, ADP cycle, that type of thing, and turns into energy? Who wrote that program? God did all that. All of that is a witness to God, His creativity, His genius, His design. You can see the Word of God right there says He left not Himself without witness. Every day that human life goes on this planet, every day, this whole creation is giving witness to the Creator. Romans 1 says, so they are without excuse, period. That's what the Word of God says. Look at a passage over in Psalms 104. Psalms 104, and we'll have to wrap it up here. Go to Psalms 104. This is such a cool psalm. Psalms 104. And I want you to read this week. Read Psalms 104 here. Psalms 104. It's all about the treasures, the riches, God's treasures in the earth. Whether it's the mountains or the water cycle or food or things like that. I'm going to jump down to what's verse 10? He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation which sing among the beaches. Oh, look at all the deep... Who taught the birds to sing? I've never seen a bird leading a choir. I've never seen a bird holding a song sheet. And yet they sing and they sing and they sing. Some of them are annoying mockingbirds when they're right outside your window at 5 in the morning. Anyway, who taught them how to sing? He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. So here he came up with a system to feed the cattle. Herb for the service of man. So he came up with a system to feed man. That he may bring forth, watch this, food from the local grocery store.
No,
food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man. And oil to make his face shine. The whole debate about good oils, bad oils. Yeah, good oils are good for your skin. They're good for the health of your body and so forth. To make your face shine. And bread, which strengtheneth man's heart. See how the psalmist right here, the psalmist gets right down to the fact of creation itself, from where you get your food and your water and the wine and the oil and the bread. God designed all of this. He is the author, the creator, the designer of all this. When Job says, the Lord gaveth, and He did. And if the Lord gave, It's his to take away based upon his will, his decision, what he's doing. And Job just said, either way, when I leave this place anyway, I'm going out just like I came in, naked. So if the Lord takes it away, you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, it says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor cursed God foolishly, accused God foolishly. See that? Well, is there a message for the little flock so far? And this is just chapter 1, by the way. You got 42 chapters to go in this book. We're not going to go 42 chapters. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the wisdom and the insight, the simple yet profound truths that we learn here as we think through and the experience that Job had, that leads us to say and recognize the same things, just in whatever situations we face in life, just to worship you, just to acknowledge that naked we came into this world and naked we're going to go out, and just to bless your name, your holy name. Like the Apostle Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.